Once again, for those of you who were not here last week we started a two-part sermon on 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31 on the foolishness of God. And so that's where our scripture reading will come from this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31 is going to be the focus of today's sermon, but for the sake of context, I'm going to read all of verses 18 through 31. If I may actually ask you to please rise for the scripture reading, just as a simple sign of our respect and reverence for God's word. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. Receive now God's word. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Last week we looked at the word of the cross and the way in which the preaching of that word divides the world into two different groups. Those who reject that word of the cross as folly and those who embrace it as God's power. To remind you, the word of the cross, that phrase is simply Paul's shorthand for the gospel. And so when the gospel is preached, it results in one of those two responses. The reason why some reject the gospel as folly is because when they hear the preaching of the cross, they evaluate it according to the wisdom of the world. And we spent quite a bit of time trying to properly understand just exactly what Paul means when he uses that phrase, just by way of summary. The wisdom of the world refers to human wisdom that is characterized and constrained by the human or fallen condition. Not only is this wisdom flawed and fallible, but it is defined and driven by sinful pride. It is a wisdom that defiantly raises itself against the wisdom of God, so that it's no wonder that those who apply this kind of wisdom, when hearing and analyzing the gospel, ultimately reject it as foolishness. On the other hand, there are those who embrace the gospel as the power and wisdom of God. The power of God refers specifically to his power to save. It is on the cross that God broke the bonds of sin and the dominion of Satan, so that it is through the cross that God continues to exercise his power by saving those who believe in Jesus Christ. The wisdom of God refers, narrowly speaking, to his chosen method of salvation. In God's wisdom, he deliberately chose what is foolish, namely the cross, as the instrument of salvation. For by choosing what is foolish, God made it so that no man can be saved by relying upon their own strength and their own understanding. It is only by trusting in his word that any man can stand before the Lord. And so if I may summarize that even further in one sentence, last week's passage was all about the unimpressive nature of the gospel message. The unimpressive nature of the gospel message, well, closely related to that, today's passage focuses more on the unimpressive nature of those who receive the gospel message, of believers. To the competitive, divisive, and power-hungry Corinthians, Paul is saying, according to the world, the gospel is unimpressive, believers are unimpressive, even the preachers are unimpressive, as he will go on to say in chapter 2. So then, why are you guys so obsessed with the impressive? Why do you chase after and fight over the things that this world considers impressive? That's the question that Paul is essentially asking the Corinthians, and that's a question that I think can be asked to almost any and every congregation, and it's a question that we're going to explore more today. I have 3 points for you to help you follow along this morning. Number one, the calling of the Corinthians. Number two, the choice of God. And number three, the gift of Christ. That's number one, the calling of the Corinthians, the choice of God, and the gift of Christ. But before we get into the text, let's pray one more time. O gracious Heavenly Father, we come before your word once more, and we ask that you would speak to us in this text. We ask that you would help us see that herein contains your wisdom and your power. Father, as we're learning in specifically this text, we know that if we rely on our own wisdom, your wisdom appears as foolishness to us. And so even during this next hour, as we listen, help us rely not upon our own wisdom, but help us cling to yours. Help us cling to every word that we look here, so that we might truly be able to see by the power of your Spirit, your wisdom and your power. We ask that you would be with us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin then with our first point, the calling of the Corinthians. Verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. And we can actually stop right there. Earlier in this chapter, in chapter 1, verse 2, Paul had addressed the Corinthians in this manner. He had said, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. And that wasn't just an address. There, Paul was also teaching the Corinthians something about the nature of their calling. If I may put it this way, they had been called by God in Christ and to holiness. They were called towards holiness. Here, when Paul says, consider your calling, he's not so much referring to the nature of calling as he is to the circumstances of this church's calling. So it's as though Paul is saying, consider the circumstances that led to your conversion. Consider what your status was, according to worldly standards, that is, when God called you to be his people, when he saved you. And what's especially significant of this opening phrase within the context of our passage is that Paul's implying that the Corinthians' calling is more important than their social status in defining who they are. It's their calling by God in Christ to holiness. It's their calling that takes precedence when it comes to understanding their identity, their self-worth, their evaluation of themselves. To tie this back to the issue of divisions that this church was facing, part of the reason why the Corinthians were forming factions around different prominent figures in the church was because they wanted to arrogate to themselves the status of being associated with someone powerful, such as Paul or Apollos or Peter. In other words, they were seeking to define themselves by this worldly criteria. And so Paul now takes a step back and beckons the Corinthians to consider to remember and reflect upon that moment when they had accepted Christ and when they had gained a new identity. So Paul writes, "For consider your calling, brothers." The addition of that last word is not incidental. Paul addresses them as brothers because he knows what he's about to say. In some sense, Paul is about to insult them. He's about to remind them that once upon a time, socially speaking, the Corinthians were nobodies. And to a church in a city that is obsessed with reputation and status, to a group of people who had climbed up the social ladder, pointing out that they'd come from humble beginnings could easily be offensive. And so I think it's out of sensitivity that Paul here includes that word, brothers, to make it clear that he's not trying to insult them, but that as a matter of fact, he is a fellow brother in this lowly status. And so having softened the potential offense, Paul goes on to remind them. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Now, before we actually take a look at what Paul is saying there, let me first point out why Paul is saying it. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Jeremiah chapter 9. It'll be helpful for you to actually follow along in your text. Jeremiah chapter 9, and let me read that for you, starting in verse 23. So Jeremiah 9, verse 23. Thus says the Lord, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me." Hopefully, as you can tell, Paul's description of the Corinthians as not being wise, not being powerful, and not being of noble birth, he's getting that three-part description from Jeremiah 9. And if you take a look at verse 31, that's the end of our passage, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31, you'll see that Paul goes on to quote Jeremiah chapter 9, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." And so our entire passage is framed first by an allusion to Jeremiah 9 and then by a quotation from Jeremiah 9. And I want you to think about this. Why might this be significant? He's essentially expositing Jeremiah 9 here. And that's significant because think about what Paul is doing in this letter. Not just in our passage, but in this larger section. On the one hand, he's disparaging or denouncing the wisdom of the world. On the other hand, he's exhorting the Corinthians to think and to live according to the wisdom of God. But as he's doing this, it's important for Paul to show the Corinthians that his instructions are not arbitrary. This is not Paul's opinion. This is not Paul's wisdom. He's not saying, "Hey, here's my experience as a believer. I tried living according to the wisdom of the world. It didn't work out for me, so this is what you should do." That's not what he's doing. The reason why Paul's denouncing worldly wisdom is because that's what the Bible does. That's what God's Word does. In other words, in the way that Paul looks at and evaluates the situation in Corinth right now, he applies the wisdom of God. He's not just telling them to live according to the wisdom of God. He is presently doing so himself. He's modeling for them what that looks like. And I don't want to be redundant about this point, but you could say that Paul is doing what we're doing. And what are we doing right now? We are studying God's Word and trying our best, at least, to apply the wisdom in this particular text in the way that we perceive and understand our lives. Going back to last week, in the way that we understand our values and morals, what we consider important, worth pursuing, what constitutes status and power in our society. The only difference is that whereas Paul is using Jeremiah 9 to assess the Corinthian situation, we're using 1 Corinthians 1 to assess ours. Moving on then, let's take a look at the actual verse itself. Paul says, "Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards." Consider this, Paul says, according to the standards that you're using right now in the midst of your quarreling. What was your self-worth? Where exactly did you rank in society? How much status did you actually enjoy? "Not many of you were wise or powerful or of noble birth." The wise refers to the educated, the clever, the experienced. The powerful refers to the influential, more specifically to those whose wealth gave them certain social and political leverage. And lastly, of noble birth, that refers to pedigree. The word there in the original Greek literally means the well-born. Those who are born well, people who belong to a wealthy class or family. Now, although these three terms are an allusion to Jeremiah 9, they've been slightly modified to be more appropriate and relevant to the Corinthian congregation. In effect, Paul's doing what we do in Bible studies or in sermons. He's taking Jeremiah 9, that is, he's taking Scripture, he's drawing out the principle, and then he's applying it to his contemporary context. Isn't that what we do when we draw out applications? When it came to determining one's value, these were the measures that were applied in Corinth: your education, your wealth, and your background. Sound familiar at all? One of the things that I'm always struck by when I study 1 Corinthians is how similar the social dynamics were back then as it is now. Let me take another step back. Apart from the criteria themselves, what you have to understand is that the Greco-Roman culture was extremely sensitive to outward appearances. So one historian writes that, I quote, "Rome was a highly stratified and therefore immensely self-conscious society characterized by complex systems for defining, signifying, and acknowledging status." In fact, Horace, the Roman poet, Horace even mentions money and status as being personified and worshipped as gods. We worship money and status figuratively. They worshipped money and status literally as goddesses. Another theologian describes Corinth like this. The city, that is, this was a dyadic society that sought self-definition from others. People measured their lives by what a delimited group of others thought about them. And again, doesn't that sound familiar? Don't we also live in a society where what you wear, what you drive, who you're with, what you do, and so on, anything else that contributes towards your outward appearance plays a tremendous role in defining who you are, in determining your self-worth, and this applies really to any highly stratified society, whether Chicago or New York or Hong Kong or Seoul. These are societies characterized by complex systems for defining, signifying, and acknowledging status. This is why, for example, in Corinth, the rich were constantly holding a variety of public spectacles, whether hosting large banquets, giving generous donations, sponsoring religious cults or games, building temples, erecting grand monuments, even the rich. So even those who were at the top of society had to constantly maintain their public persona and reputation. Corinth as a city was driven by this never-ending, exhausting pursuit of social status and honor. And when it came to this game, to this worldly standard, Paul says to the Corinthians, "Don't you remember, you guys were at the bottom. You are nobodies." That's our first point, the calling of the Corinthians. the circumstances leading to their conversion, how they were regarded and degraded by their surrounding culture. And we're about to see how God turned this worldly standard upside down for this church, how he transformed the Corinthians. But before moving on, I want you to think about how this applies specifically for you. Anthony Thistleton, one of the best New Testament scholars in my opinion today, writes, "Nothing could be more relevant to the church then and now." He's talking about this issue of identity. Then he poses this question: are people valued according to their socioeconomic categorization? Let me make that question more specific. In RCC, are people valued according to their socioeconomic categorization? Make that more personal. What are the categorizations, or what's the criteria that you use in measuring the worth of others? Perhaps it is education, wealth, background, just like the Corinthians. Or perhaps it's other factors, whatever they are. If you think about it, those are also the criteria you use in defining your own worth and identity, isn't it? Evidently, according to worldly standards, the Corinthians didn't amount to much. Now, it's true, there were some amongst them who were well off, who were wise or powerful or well-born, people such as Crispus or Gaius or Erastus, people who are mentioned in this letter. But that's beside the point. Generally speaking, those who came to Christ in the city of Corinth were the lowly. Paul continues in verse 27, however. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. The first word of verse 27, but, that conjunction indicates that there's a contrast being established now. And that contrast is between the world's evaluation of the Corinthians versus God's evaluation of the Corinthians. What the world rejected, cast aside, marginalized, degraded, God chose. Notice the threefold repetition of that verb. God chose, God chose, God chose. That's why I've titled our second point, "The Choice of God." See, writing sermons isn't that difficult. The emphasis is placed upon God's sovereign election, but if you're paying close attention, you'd have noticed that it's not just the verb that's repeated three times, it's actually the entire clause. God chose blank in the world in order to blank. That whole clause repeated three times, emphasizing not just God's election, but also the purpose behind that election. In the ESV translation, we read, "God chose what is foolish in the world," but it would be more accurate to translate the Greek as "of the world." God chose what is foolish of the world. We have to do a little bit of grammar here, but if you pay attention, it'll pay off. In Greek grammar, this is what we call a partitive genitive. The world is the larger part or the larger group from which this choice is made. So this is the sense. It's not that God just happened to choose the Corinthians, that it was accidental. No, it's that in his wisdom, it is as though God scanned the whole world, the larger group from which he chose the Corinthians. More generally, God chooses what is foolish, what is weak, what is low. There's a deliberateness behind this choice. I think you'll agree with me that's not quite brought out in the English translation, and this is going to come up again. Those three things, the foolish, the weak, and the low, are meant to be the antithesis of the three-part description mentioned earlier in verse 26. So the antithesis of the wise is the foolish, the uneducated, the slow, the inexperienced, The antithesis of the strong is the weak, those without wealth, and therefore those who are completely incapable of exercising social or political influence, the powerless. And the antithesis of noble birth is the low and despised. Those two adjectives go together. The word for of noble birth in Greek is eugenes. The word here for low is agenes. I think you can hear the resemblance. They share the same root word. So whereas eugenes literally means the well-born or the high-born, agenes means the low-born. Those who are born into poverty, into a lower class. Despised further elaborates upon how these lowborn are treated. All three groups of people are then summarized by the following phrase, even things that are not. The foolish, the weak, and the low, all of them fall into this category. That phrase shouldn't be taken literally. By the way, Paul's not referring to things that don't have existence, obviously. He is speaking idiomatically to refer to a group of people who are treated as though they don't exist. The nobodies of society. The people who, in the evaluation of this world, count for nothing. That's who Paul's referring to. And Paul is saying, those are the people that God has a tendency to choose. If you doubt this, in particular, if you doubt the deliberateness behind this choice, just read through the Bible. We've already mentioned Jeremiah 9, but we can go even further back. Most notably, think about the nation of Israel. What do you suppose God considered when he chose Israel to be his people? What I'm saying is, what do you think God took into consideration? What are the factors that led him to pick them? We actually don't have to speculate because the answer to that question is spelled out for us in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. You don't have to turn there, but let me read that for you. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. And listen to this. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. That's reminiscent of Paul's use of the partitive genitive, isn't it? God chose specifically Israel out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. And then Moses continues to explain, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. God didn't choose Israel because they were the mightiest nation. God chose them precisely because they were the smallest. In God's wisdom, or to go along with this larger section, in God's foolishness, that was his reasoning. They're the smallest. That's why I'll pick them. And the parallel between the Corinthians and the Israelites is not coincidental. As Brian Rosner writes, another theologian, he says, this is a stable pattern in salvation history. From Genesis onward, where God consistently bypasses the firstborn, God chooses the most unlikely figures, a model he followed in Corinth. And we see this pattern most clearly, not in the Old Testament, not in the epistles, but where? Where do we see this clearly? In the Gospels, where Jesus, the Son of God, goes around, physically, he goes around choosing people to follow him, but what kind of people does he choose? The outcasts and the outsiders, the blind, the deaf, the mute, the lame, the crippled, the leper, the sick, the poor, the fishermen, the tax collectors, the criminals, the women and children, the prostitutes and sinners. In other words, Jesus consistently follows God's pattern of election, which God has established throughout salvation history. Jesus consistently chooses the nobodies, the people in this world that are considered socially, economically, religiously nothing. People who are evaluated and counted as zeros. And Paul would remind the Corinthians that they are no exception. But wait a minute, you might say. It's not that God only chooses them, right? I mean, like you said, what about Crispus or Gaius or Erastus? They weren't social nobodies. And in response, I would say, you're right. And I'm not saying that God only chooses the nobodies, but here's what I am saying. It's not that the wise and strong and noble are excluded from salvation, but it's that they tend to exclude themselves. I mentioned the Gospels just a moment ago, so let's stick with the Gospels. In Mark chapter 2, we find the story of Levi's calling. One day, Jesus appears to Levi, better known as Matthew, the tax collector, and Jesus says to him, "Follow me," Mark tells us, and he rose and followed him. But later that evening, Matthew must have been in a festive mood. Why wouldn't he? The Messiah has just recruited him to be his disciple, and so he invites Jesus over to his house, and not just Jesus, but all of his tax collector buddies. And as they were reclining at the table enjoying this banquet, the scribes and the Pharisees were looking in, from the outside, looking in. And they asked Jesus' disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" See, it's not that the self-wise, the self-righteous, the self-able are excluded per se. It's that they tend to exclude themselves. They want no part of this man who dines with nobodies. Having said that, please don't take what I just said out of context. Having said that, that is only one side of the equation. One side of the equation of why God chooses nobodies. Another side of this becomes more clear when we take a look at the purpose behind God's choice. God chooses what is foolish. God chooses what is weak. And why does he act in this way? Paul tells us, in order to shame the wise and to shame the strong. I'm going to call this the penultimate purpose behind God's election. We're going to get to the ultimate purpose in just a moment, but this is the penultimate purpose. Now, when we hear the word shame, or the idea of shaming someone, we think of publicly humiliating someone. However, Paul's not meaning to say that God embarrasses the wise and the strong. He's actually taking that word from its Old Testament context, where the verb in Hebrew to shame more often than not refers to this idea of coming under the judgment of God. God vindicates the faithful, but he brings the wicked to shame. He brings them under his judgment. You can find that idea scattered throughout the prophets and the Psalms in particular. So to apply this back to Mark chapter 2, you could say that Jesus deliberately chose people like Levi or Matthew in order to shame the religiously self-righteous, the scribes and the Pharisees, in order to bring them under his judgment. To clarify that even more, God chooses what is foolish and weak, knowing that those things will be rejected as foolish and weak, so that when they are rejected, that becomes part of God's judgment upon the proud. Paul teaches this elsewhere as well. For example, Romans 1, where Paul repeatedly writes that God gives up the unrighteous to their lusts and their sins. As I already mentioned, generally speaking, those who came to Christ in Corinth were the lowly. As a matter of fact, this generalization applies not just to Corinth, but to the entire early church. Historically speaking, Christianity spread most rapidly, not exclusively, but most rapidly amongst the lower classes. And this was, in fact, part of its offense. This was, in part, what drove so many upper-class people away from Christianity. The aristocratic Romans and Greeks hated the thought of being involved in this kind of proletariat movement. You want me to sit at the same table as my slave? No, thank you. You want me to pretend like we're equals? No, thank you. And don't we find this kind of attitude in the church even today? Prior to coming to Chicago, I served at a Korean immigrant church for 5 years. And not only was that the first church I pastored, that was also the first Korean church I ever attended. And let me tell you, as an outsider looking in, the Korean church can be a funny place. Many of you have roots in the Korean or Chinese immigrant church, so I think you'll be able to relate to this. Maybe you noticed as well. But the immigrant church is composed of a number of distinct demographics. I can identify at least three. First, you have the first generation immigrants who in large part have blue-collar jobs, small business owners, dry cleaners, nail salons. Then you have the international students, many of them from high society, incredibly gifted, incredibly rich. Graduates of schools like Seoul University, PhD, postdoctoral candidates at the best schools in America. And then thirdly, there's the children of the first generation immigrants, the Korean Americans. Three distinct demographics. And in some ways, the immigrant church is this crazy social experiment where you throw all of these drastically different people. I mean, they all look alike, but they really couldn't be more different. Or you throw them all into one room and you tell them to coexist, and not just coexist, but to work together, to strive for the same goal, to have the same mind. Is it a surprise to you that there are divisions in the immigrant church? Is it a surprise to you that some of the well-born want to have nothing to do with the low-born? Is it a surprise to you that there are those whose sole purpose and goal seems to be to arrogate to themselves greater influence and status, often through offices, by becoming a deacon or an elder? You see, that sounds a lot like the Corinthian church. And I'm not trying to be critical here. I'm actually trying to be sympathetic towards immigrant churches. I'm actually suggesting that you shouldn't be so critical either, because they are dealing with social dynamics that are much more complex than most churches. And whereas the world would look at that social experiment and say, that's crazy, that too is part of God's wisdom. And that too can magnificently display God's power. I'm going to come back to that point at the very end, but I hope you're beginning to see just how silly and even ironic it was that the Corinthians were forming factions. Whereas the Corinthians were trying to leech off of the status of certain leaders in the church, God was moving in the exact opposite direction. He chose the lowly. He chose to associate with them in order to shame those very things that they were pursuing. And so the penultimate purpose of God's choosing the foolish and weak is to shame the wise and the strong. That same idea is put differently in verse 28. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So God chooses the nobodies to bring to nothing or to shame the somebodies, the things that are. Those who think they've got something worth boasting about, again, that's the penultimate purpose. But now here's the ultimate purpose. Verse 29, God acts in this way, God chooses in this way, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. If you think that you can boast about the fact that God chose you, you have missed the point entirely. If you think that you can boast about coming from humble backgrounds or being on praise team at church, a small group leader or a deacon or an elder or a pastor, you have missed the point entirely. Not only does God's foolish choice end up shaming the proud, but it serves to preclude all human boasting. See, it's not that God favors one class of people over another. It's not that out of sympathy he favors the lower class. This isn't some kind of social gospel. Rather, it's that as his general pattern, by purposefully choosing the lowly, God precludes boasting from all people, the high and the low. Think about this. By definition, the foolish, the weak, the low, they have nothing to humanly boast about in the first place. So the fact that God chooses them, to everyone who's watching, obviously highlights God's grace. It's self-evident. What about the wise, the strong, and the noble? Well, in order for them to come before God, they have to acknowledge that the same grace that is extended to the nobodies has to be extended to them. They have to acknowledge that nobodies and somebodies, these are empty evaluations of the world. And that in reality, everybody, even the somebody, is a nobody before God. They have to come to the same place, to the foot of the cross, in order to be saved. But the problem is that not many of the elite are willing to do this, and that's why God will continue to choose those who are despised, so that the proud will either accept Christ and be humbled or reject him and be judged, put to shame. Either way, no human being gets to boast in the presence of God. If I had to guess, this makes a lot of you feel a little bit uncomfortable. Because most of you, according to worldly standards, are actually somebodies. And I have a sneaking suspicion that for many of you, it is difficult for you to acknowledge that before God, you are actually a nobody. Here's how John Calvin put it. In putting the strong and wise and great to shame, God does not exalt the weak and uneducated and worthless. Rather, he brings all of them down to one common level. Everyone is made equal, and the reason why that is so important is because that is our true status. That's our true worth. Before the eternal, infinite, transcendent God of the universe, we are all equally worth nothing. That's our identity. And if I were to stop there, I think this sermon would be pretty depressing, but I'm not going to stop there because Paul has more to say. Here's now the transformation. Though we were nobodies, God made us into somebodies. We looked at the calling of the Corinthians, the choice of God, and now point number three, this one's going to be short, the gift of Christ, verse 30. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. According to worldly standards, you may have a certain identity. You may be considered wise or strong or noble, or like the Corinthians, you may be considered the opposite. You may enjoy a certain level of status because you're a dentist or a doctor or a lawyer or a businessman or a scholar, but all of that means nothing. Because the moment you accepted Christ, or let me put it like this, the moment that God chose you, he gave you a new identity in Christ Jesus that is worth so much more. This is what I mean by the gift of Christ. I hope you notice the triads that balance each of our points. First, Paul said, not many of you were wise, powerful, or noble. Then he said, God chose what is foolish, weak, and low. As already mentioned, those are the criteria that the world implements when determining someone's status. But now here's God's criteria: righteousness, sanctification, redemption. When Paul says Christ became to us wisdom from God, he's talking about salvation. We were able to be wise enough to see that Christ is our salvation. Christ became our salvation, and these are the fruits of that salvation: righteousness. We've been cleared of our guilt, and Christ's perfect obedience is counted as ours. Sanctification. We've been cleansed and purified by the blood of the Lamb so that we can enter confidently into God's holy presence. Redemption. We've been delivered from our bondage to sin and ransomed in exchange for God's Son. So not only has God given us a new identity, but that identity came at the price of his one and only Son. In God's estimation, though you are actually worth nothing, in God's estimation, that is your value. That is your worth, so that as it is written, here's the command, here's Paul's exhortation, verse 31, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Boast in that Son. Boast in the Son who has made you infinitely worthy in God's eyes. Just like the Corinthians did, I think we forget this. And so just like the Corinthians, we have to be reminded to consider our calling. Not just the fact that we were once worthless, but also that in Christ Jesus we were made worthy. And let me just close by returning to the previous illustration. We may not be an immigrant church, but even if it's to a lesser degree, we also have this hodgepodge of different kinds of people. People from different backgrounds, different cultures, different socioeconomic categorizations. And that gives us an opportunity to put this passage into practice. And not just for our church, but for every church, it is critical that everyone, the highly educated and the high school graduates, the rich and the poor, the blue collar and the white collar, the old and the young, that everyone treat one another as equals, and that we do so because we recognize that our value and worth is not in those things, but it's in Christ Jesus. Yes, the church can often be a crazy social experiment, but imagine if we actually started behaving like a church. Imagine if, in spite of our naturally divisive diversity, you know, this world likes to tout diversity as a good thing, but we fail to recognize that diversity is naturally divisive. Imagine if, in spite of our naturally divisive diversity, all of us learned to boast in the only one worth boasting in Jesus Christ. I think that would probably bring much glory to God. Let's pray. O God of mysteries, we are struck and perplexed by your wisdom of having chosen us. Though we are worth nothing in reality before who you are and before what your purposes are, you chose us nonetheless, and in your wisdom you chose us precisely because we are nothing, so that you can more clearly demonstrate and display your power. Father, we confess that we forget this. We confess that we forget that we're actually nothing, and we try to get in the way of your power and your glory by asserting ourselves as somebodies, by boasting in ourselves, and by judging other people according to worldly standards, by elevating ourselves, by putting others down, we get in the way of your gospel, of your power, of your wisdom. So help us, Father, remind us daily of how worthless we are, and at the same time, remind us daily of how worthy we are, not in ourselves, but in your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us hold fast to him and him alone. We pray all these things in his strong name. Amen.